Okay, well, I'll say Shabbat Shalom as always. We're in short numbers here at the house. But hopefully, internet's working. It was not working this morning at all. So now we're good to go, and we can at least get together here digitally. The crud continues to move through the house here. As many of you know, the little ones started daycare, and they have a pretty special proclivity to bringing stuff home with them. So it's not their fault, but anyway, I'm feeling better, as you can tell. But Crystalyn and, well, I think Sherilyn's on the downslope. Crystalyn, I'm not sure where she's at. Maybe upslope, maybe peaking, hopefully. But maybe one of these days it'll get all the way through here and we can all get back together, because I'm missing everybody. Anyway, also good progress is being made on the Moomaw house. So at some point in time, we'll have a little extra separation. There's a special kind of blessing in having them here, because we get to see him all the time, but his grandparents, we're kind of looking forward to the time where we can actually send him home. Anyway, enough of that. Let's get into the Word, shall we? We left off the series having discussed Exodus 25. Yehovah was giving instructions on the three primary furnishings that are to be placed into the sanctuary. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the menorah, we've all covered. That was also known, of course, as the golden lampstand. So as we move into chapter 26, we begin now to get some instructions about the actual construction of the tabernacle itself. And so I know Sherilyn, I asked Sherilyn to put out a thing, and hopefully everybody has read the next couple of chapters so that I don't have to take the time to read it all. But I would still encourage everybody to have their Bibles handy so that you can kind of follow along with the comments that I'm going to make here. We've already discussed that the tabernacle is divided kind of into three zones of varying degrees of holiness. I mean, of course, you have the Holy of Holies inside the veil with the Ark of the Covenant, then the holy place where those other items that we talked about last week were located. Then, of course, you have the courtyard with the altar and the brazen laver and all of that. The perimeter of the tabernacle was basically really just kind of a fence made out of cloth. And that enclosed, of course, the courtyard. And the tent portion was the only portion that had a roof over it, right? That was where the Holy of Holies and the holy place was. It's the only place that had a roof. Now, because of the debate about the length of a cubit, I will just say that it's estimated, the perimeter, the length being about 150 feet, width about 75. You had about a 30-foot gate on the front, and it was always erected in an east-west orientation, and the tent portion always towards the western side. Now, I think I've already mentioned this, but when I was in Israel and looking at some of the pagan temples that we visited and the ruins, it was brought out that all of the pagan temples are actually oriented the other way. Satan literally wanted his adherents to basically turn their backs on God. But since the tabernacle was meant to go wherever God directed them to go, it had to be mobile. So you can certainly appreciate the genius of how this was made in order to make that happen. The design was obviously meant for it to be assembled and then disassembled and reassembled, transported multiple times without having, you know, any issues. And it also would have been made to withstand the environment in the desert. And having been there, I can tell you that there is an oven-like dryness there. I mean, it is dry, kind of like me right now. And they also had some pretty fierce winds to contend with at different points that with kind of a fine sand that would just beat against everything. So they had to contend with that as well. So yes, it was mobile, but it was made to be sturdy. It was made to be resilient. And so it was also very rugged and quite heavy. When we get to the book of Numbers, we're going to read that the precious metals alone totaled 8 tons. And the acacia wood and some of the other things would also have been quite heavy. Well, we read about, that there were several covered wagons that would, pulled by oxen, that would transport a lot of this. You know, even when you think about the coverings, some of them were animal skins, and they were quite heavy as well. So while some of it was carried in the wagons, some of the important things in the ark, for example, the menorah, the table of showbread, and even the altar were all carried by hand. You know, they all had those poles that they used to carry them. And those duties were divided up amongst the various clans that had specific articles that they were responsible for to carry. And any other way of doing it would have been a trespass to God, because he outlined this very in strict detail. I've copied some more Google images besides this to visualize kind of what was going on there. The curtain that ringed the outer court, basically that fence, was made of finely woven linen sheets, and they were held in place by those acacia wood pillars, and they were covered as well in bronze. Bronze sockets were placed at the bottom of each pillar, and ropes were then tied from the tops down to the ground to hold them in place. And bronze stakes were used to hold those. And so we take special note of the use of bronze, because this was the area where humanity interacted with this. And so it was of a, you know, less precious metal. And from a practical point, of course, bronze is much stronger than like the precious gold and silver. Although, I don't know if you can tell in that picture, but there was a silver cap that was put on the top of each one of those poles, those acacia poles. And the hooks that the ropes were tied to were also silver. The loops were silver. So there was some silver out there, but most of it was bronze. Now, the yarn colors that were chosen to make, not chosen, but directed by God, to make the curtains blue, purple, and scarlet. This made this whole process even more expensive, more difficult, because to get those dyes was pretty expensive. Those particular colors are very difficult to make. There's an interesting study, I won't have time to share it today, there's an interesting study about the correlation of some of those dyes and how they're made. Specifically the red one, with how that is done by this particular animal that lays their eggs and covers it on a tree and dies to, anyway, I can't go in there. But we're told that some of those panels in the sheets that goes around had cherubim woven into them with those colors of yarn, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. There's kind of a picture of that. I think it's guesswork to explain the significance of the images of the cherubim. I'll give my thoughts, and then obviously we can discuss it afterwards. But it's been made very clear that the wilderness tabernacle is a physical, earthly representation of the heavenly spiritual tabernacle. So it must be that God employs numerous cherubim in service to him. And we see this generally as guardians, right? Guardians of his holiness. And further, that cherubim have the unusual privilege of being near God, interacting with God, and actually being in his throne room, as we've seen with the cherubim on the mercy seat. So knowing this, that the cherubim was also placed at the tree of life to guard it, we get this idea that these are enormously powerful beings, and they are important, and they are in at least some applications guardians. And so it's my personal perspective, and I always try to divide that. We know there's a spirit realm and there's a physical realm, okay? And that we're in the physical realm, and that spirit realm is all around us. And these beings carry the power and authority of God in some different ways, right? So I just wonder, myself personally, if the image of the cherubim on the outside perimeter of this fence is something of a message from God to the dark forces that, listen, you don't go past here, right? In other words, if indeed, like at the Garden of Eden, they're guardians, this is a direct message, you know, this is off limits, right? So, interested to hear any other takes on it, but that's kind of how I look at it. Now, inside the perimeter of the courtyard is this tent. That tent is approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. The larger room, the Holy of Holies, is a 15 by 15 cube, and the outer room, the holy place, is 15 by 30. Again, estimate. And I can't get over that video that we saw and how they illustrated, you know, the inside of there was all gold. Everything was covered in gold. The walls were covered in gold. And how the light must have just reflected off of all that. Must have been pretty cool in there. So acacia wood planks were used as supports all around there to hold that up. And then they also were covered in gold. And then we have this covering over the top as a roof. They have four layers. Exodus 26, 29 says, "You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold." And then we get here, and we see these four layers. Four layers. The innermost covering was of fine linen, like that of the perimeter. Next to it was a layer woven with goat hair. Now, goat hair was the most common material used for tents. I mean, the Israelites, I mean, there was a lot of goat hair. And so they used that to weave and to make their tents. It was plentiful. It was durable. It was strong. And so covering the goat hair was then a layer of ram skins. And they had been dyed red. The outermost layer is a bit of a mystery, because the Hebrew word here is tekash, and it referred to some sort of an animal skin. Now, the King James has it as badger skins. That might be what you read in your Bible. But it referred to basically an animal skin. Many other translators make this tekash to simply mean a high-grade leather. But that doesn't really make sense. And the reason is because tanned leather from cattle and other things was common and was commonly used and was understood with a very common other word. But tekash is an unusual word. It's an uncommon word. And it's used only in reference to the Wilderness Tabernacle, and only one other small reference I'll get to later, but it's mostly just about the tabernacle, this particular cover for the roof, and also other coverings that were to cover articles as they moved them. So Jewish scholars have claimed for centuries that the outer covering was made of seal skins or porpoise skins, which kind of would make sense for the outer layer, right? Because then it would be very durable, it would be water resistant, it would have been airtight, and even would have offered a lot of protection against the sandstorms and all of that, and would have held up very well in desert life. So it would be no surprise that either seal or porpoise, perhaps both, were used. Maybe badgers, right, too. I don't know. But you have to realize the Israelites were very close to the Red Sea, so those animals would have been available to them. They could have gone down there and traded with the local people, the seaside people, for those. They could have brought some from Egypt with them when they came. After all, God knew very well what he had planned. And when he inspired the spoiling of the Egyptians, surely somebody could have dragged some of this stuff out of there. But I have a question. If this top layer, this tekash, was so effective and so good at making a roof for the holy place, why the other layers? Why? There's got to be a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason. And we know that the tabernacle and all its other elements is full of symbolism. And all of that symbolism points right to Yeshua. And so I did a message on a lot of this a while back. And so my goal is not to try to cover all that again just because we're in this chapter. But while we're in this chapter and in this section, I might just encourage you to go back and take a listen to this message. I gave it back in 2019 in November. It's entitled Christ in the Tabernacle, and you should be able to find it easily. And I cover a lot of the symbolism and how many of these things, all of these things, directly point to Christ. We start at the door, right? I mean, there's only one door, right? Christ is the door. There is only one way to salvation, and that's him. I mean, Christ is represented by the door, and then as soon as you step through it, you go all the way through, and Christ is there in every aspect. So you might just check that out again. But in that message, I didn't cover these four coverings. So again, why? Or if the top one is just sufficient for a roof, what is the significance of the other layers? And a careful study shows that each layer was larger in size than the one under it. You can even kind of see that in this illustration. You see how the bottom one doesn't go down as far, and the next one covers it. each layer. So this top one is covering, of course, you know, the whole thing. The first layer was to be of fine linen, the same material used for the perimeter of the fence. Now, what does white linen signify? Purity. Purity and righteousness in the Bible. The walls of linen on the fence illustrated the boundaries of righteousness. This, in the same way that God gives us His law, He gives us His righteousness, His purity, and He defines that by His law. And that's the boundaries. And the only way inside that righteousness is that one door. And that's through Yeshua, right? So the fine linen covering on the tent of meeting was also embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet threads in the image of cherubim. Exodus 26:1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. So what do we have? We have white linen representing purity and righteousness, and then we have these three colors being woven in for the cherubim. Now, it says that there's 10 curtains. So what was happening, and maybe we can get Robin or somebody else to do a study. I didn't have time to put this in here, but I know there's correlation between, because what they would do is they would make 10 cloths, and here it says curtains, and then they would sew them together to make that particular layer. And they did that with each one of them, and the numbers are different. So that means something. But I've already discussed the cherubim, and again we see their protective guardianship represented in the first layer. But right here I want to begin then to look at these colors. Why these colors? Why use these colors to weave in the cherubim? Let's start with the blue. Blue is the color of the heavenly realm and eternal things. We have a blue sky, right? Blue is literally to us out of this world, isn't it? I mean, it's, or at least I should say, off of this world, right? And how do we get a blue sky? We get a blue sky by light coming in and refracting off of our atmosphere. And most things in nature that are blue because of that, okay? For instance, the sapphire, and I want to focus on that. This guy, David Asherik, he wrote an article and with an interesting proposition. I thought I'd share it with you. I want to go back to Exodus 24. We read this in verses 9 and 10, that Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And looky there. There was under his feet, under God's feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So it's comparing the sapphire to the heavenly realm. So the area that God was standing on was paved with sapphire, blue stone, like the heavens. So then Mr. Asherik then points out the connection to the tablets in verse 12. Let's read that. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And so what he postulates is that the proper translation here should be, "I will give you the tablets of the stone." The stone. I've inserted it here now. So he's inferring that the stone that the Ten Commandments were written on the same stone that he stood on, right? That was there, that they saw and reported to us. It's really something to consider, because God does link his throne with with heaven through the prophet Isaiah. We read this in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? And where is the place of my rest? So heaven is referred to as his throne. And we have Ezekiel twice getting visions of God's throne in connection with heaven and sapphire. Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And again in chapter 10, he says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So we have these legitimate connections. So what if the tablets were made of the stone that was under Yehovah's feet on that mountain, a blue stone? We generally think of them as something like this, on just kind of regular old stone. But that doesn't look very special to me. Not like what I would imagine Yehovah would provide as representing his royal law, right? The sages also said, and I think I shared this in discussion a couple of weeks ago, that the carvings were actually supernatural. They wrote that when God wrote in the stone, maybe sapphire stone, blue stone, that the carving went all the way through the stone. And so then you can imagine, like if you write an O, the whole inside would just fall out. But they said no. The stone was actually supernatural. And those small things would actually hover in the stone and not fall out. So, I don't know. I can't prove that. Maybe one day we'll get to see it. Regardless, there is a definite connection to the color blue, God's throne, and his righteousness. We see this also in the tassel, or the tzitzit, right? Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39 says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. So the blue in the tassel is to remind us of the source of righteousness and the commandments. Blue in the tassel is to remember the commandments, maybe written on blue stone, sapphire stone. You decide. I don't know. But hey, it seems to me that God does link everything together like a master weaver. It's not out of the question. Regardless, blue is connected to the heavenly realm in the Bible, which makes it a suitable color in representing the place where the throne of God is symbolically represented in the earthly realm. So what about the other colors? Well, purple was also specified to be embroidered into the images of the cherubim. And it is a symbol of wealth and authority and power. Notice this in Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29 says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So here purple is clearly connected to rulership and authority. And even gold is mentioned, just like in the walls and the coverings of all the items inside the tent of meeting. And we read this with respect to Yeshua as well, linking him to purple and royalty. Mark 15, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, symbolically, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. So clearly, both in the Bible and in the culture of the time, purple was linked to royalty, authority, and actually still is today. And there's a really another interesting point about purple, or violet as it's sometimes called. It's at the top of the light spectrum. Purple is the most potent and energetic color from a wavelength, frequency, and photon energy perspective. It's at the top of the visible light spectrum, and is not Yeshua at the top of the spectrum of light, as a source of light. Speaking of Yeshua, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, he, speaking of Yeshua, is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. It's interesting how the most powerful color in the spectrum of light is connected right to Yeshua as King of Kings, as the most powerful light. All right, lastly, we have scarlet, or what we call red. And here we see Yeshua once again, this time pointing to him as both God and man. Why? Because scarlet is the color of man. Did you know that? It's also the color of blood. Now, obviously, Yeshua shed his blood as a man to pay our penalty for our sins and redeem his creation. And this is really linked directly in the Hebrew language. It's very interesting. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. Okay? You probably already knew that. But how many of you know that the Hebrew word for red is also Adam? It's the same word. You just have to read it based on the contents. It's interesting because man gets his life from what? From the blood. And this goes further. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, as in Adam. So we have man and red are the same word, and within both of them is the word for blood in the Hebrew language. And so we are told that Yeshua is the second Adam. The first Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do, and so the second Adam had to come, man, and spill his blood for our sins. So it really isn't hard to get that connection, right, between scarlet and Yeshua in the linen. So to summarize, we have the colors in the linen, and we have references to Yeshua. Blue is the color of heaven, and the Son of Man, what do we read about him? That he's the only one that has come down from heaven. Purple is the color of royalty and authority. And Yeshua is the King of Kings. Not just the King, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Scarlet is the color of man, as I just discussed, and blood. And Yeshua was the Son of Man and shed his blood. He was the second Adam. So the blue, purple, and scarlet on a canvas of white linen clearly shows us that God's righteous Son from heaven came to the earth as a man, was crucified, spilled his blood on our behalf, and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in both realms, both the physical world and the heavenly one. So when you were standing inside the tent, what did you see? You saw nothing but gold. The walls were gold. Everything in there was gold. And when you looked up, you saw blue and purple and scarlet and cherubim. This is what you saw. You also saw that same thing as the door coming into the tent of meeting, and also the veil going in between the two rooms. Read this in Exodus 26, verse 31 says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." In like manner, verse 36, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver." Okay, so we see these same colors and these same cherubim designed to be woven in, and this is what you see when you go in there, and it's the exact pattern of what you see in the roof. It makes perfect sense because this is the final layer, what you would see from the inside, right? Blue, purple, scarlet, the cherubim, and the pattern as well on both doors. So what's this saying? When you're in there, this is the picture. It's painting this picture of the kingly heavenly realm. That's what it represents. And it's guarded by the cherubim, visibly on the ceiling and the doors, right? I don't want you to lose that picture in your mind as we go forward here. And so we're going to continue outward with these layers. I think you're going to find this. We're getting to the good part. The next layer was of goat hair, which is the first of the three layers made from animals. Now, I've already mentioned that it was used for tents. The Israelites' own tents were made of goat hair. But this, again, it points back to Yeshua's humanity and the life that he lived as an example of his what righteousness is, right? So they're living in tents made of this, and we're living in these tents, and Yeshua comes down and lives in one of these tents. And this, it's very symbolic in that way. He lived a life as a human being, as an example to us, and we're told that. But in order for that example, that life, to apply to us individually, what must we do? Well, Yeshua answered that question, didn't he, when he came? What did he preach? Repent and be baptized. So what connection does that have with goat hair? I sat and I thought about this. You know, the goat hair fabric is also referred to in the Bible as nothing else but sackcloth. It's also referred to as sackcloth. Now, how many times do you read in the Bible of people repenting in sackcloth and ashes, right? Lots of times. In fact, this covering is actually looked at as the atonement covering. Isaiah 58, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" So there is this connection between not just this verse, but others, between the sackcloth and repentance. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What separates us from God? Sin. Now, what takes away that sin? Not just the penalty. What takes away the actual sin itself? Yeshua. Yeshua does that. He does that work on the Day of Atonement, right? And so I'm going to ask you another question. What was the main symbology of the Day of Atonement? Goats. And here we have, on this covering, right before going into the holy place, we have goat hair. That's pretty cool, right? But it gets cooler. Watch this. Think about it. which goat is represented by this covering? There's two goats. Which goat is represented by this covering? Not the one that was sacrificed. This is not goat skin. This is goat hair. This is from the goat that lived. And it's his righteousness that we receive on atonement. We talk about wearing the white robe of righteousness. And so here we have a covering of goat hair representing the living goat that provides that righteousness. Again, this is not the skin of a dead goat, but it's the hair, the righteous covering of a living goat, the living goat of atonement. It's another reason why it's so important to reject the erroneous notion that the released goat represented Satan. No. It's the living, resurrected Yeshua, our Messiah. And for those that don't understand that, that might be listening here, I urge you to go back on our website and watch the teachings entitled, Why Two Perfect Goats? Why two perfect goats? I gave that one on in 9/19 of 18, and then a couple years later followed that up with a little more information in a message called The Wilderness Goat in around Atonement 2020. See, when we symbolically repent in sackcloth, what are we doing? That sackcloth is goat hair. And we are putting on that goat. We are putting on the righteousness of Yeshua, reflecting his image. That's what we're designed to do, is to reflect the image of God. And so what do you see when you look at a goat? You see his hair. And so when people look at us, they should see Yeshua. They should see that goat. The reflection of the goat of atonement that lives eternally. Come on now, that layer speaks volumes, doesn't it? It's pretty cool. All right, now, let's go to the third layer. Ram skins. Now, the first two were coverings not of animal skins. The last two are actual skins from an animal. And you can't get the skins from an animal without shedding blood, can you? Right? So there's sacrifice involved in these next two coverings. And so this one was blood red. Sacrifice involved. And so knowing the theme thus far, it's easy to see that this points to the penalty of death that must be paid, right? And of course, it was paid for us by Yeshua. And this was planned, obviously, from the beginning. I suspect it was a ram that was sacrificed in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. Can't prove it. I said, I suspect. It was definitely a ram that God provided for the sacrifice for Isaac, right? And, of course, it was Yeshua that ultimately spilled his red blood in sacrifice for our sin. So this is kind of an easy one. I don't want to brush by it because it's very poignant. I mean, we're talking about the blood and body of Yeshua being represented here. But it doesn't take much more explanation than that. It stands on its own. Easy to see the tremendous symbology in the ram hair, in the ram skins. Okay. So that takes us back now to the Tekash. Now, I've already kind of touched on this, but I want to go further here. Tekash in the Bible, it's in there 14 times, and all of them but one is referring to either this covering or special coverings that were to be made to cover items during transport of the tabernacle. The only other thing that is mentioned is in Ezekiel, when God says that he provided them Tekash sandals or shoes, okay? So the reason that this word is so obscure is because we don't find it in any extra biblical texts. Not only is tekash only used in reference to these cloths for the tabernacles and one tiny reference for shoes, it's not used anywhere else. And so for somebody to say dogmatically they know it was a badger or a beaver or a porpoise or a seal or something, they don't know. So let's just understand that. We can guess, we can surmise, we can maybe even try to trust the sages that maybe they knew it was a seal and a porpoise. Don't know. But what I want to do is I want to focus on what we do know and not make stuff up, right? Okay, what do we know? We know that this animal skin was highly protective. It was water repellent. It provided a good roof for the building. In fact, those other layers had to be protected. That red would have probably, you know, stained, you know, if it got wet, might have seeped out of it. The goat hair would have held up okay, although it would have gotten probably moldy, you know, if water was getting through. Then you had the linen. So it each one was bigger. All right. So it made a good roof. And it provided protection for the layers under it and also for all of the things inside the tent. It also made good shoes, right? So it was very durable, very protective. So when you put all this together, when I was trying to put this message together, I got to that point and I put in my notes that this really just kind of speaks towards protection, right? And you think about that and you think, okay, well, you know, without God's protection from Satan, we're dead men walking, dead women walking as well. God provides everything for us for our protection. We don't live and have our being without God protecting us. So I thought, you know, that's, and I gotta say something about it. So that's what I had in my notes, for lack of any better explanation, because it is such an unusual word. But then this morning, as I was waking up, as is common for me, it's not all the time, but it's common. I don't know how to describe it, but I wake up and I kind of have a message running in my head. I mean, I'm speaking to myself in my head, and I'm like, kind of given a message, I get. I don't know how else to explain it. And this morning, that was happening. And it was all about this cover. And guys, it had nothing to do with protection. There was a word that would not escape my mind over and over, and it was barrier. Now, I know a barrier provides a bit of protection, but it was much more than that. This was a barrier. And just hang with me and let me try to explain here. We know that inside that tent represents the holy place. It represents the heavenly, the spirit realm. And we fully recognize that, and we even touched on it already today in examining the colors and the pattern of the first layer that's visible within the tent. But as we move out in the layers, we begin to see a theme emerge. And this is what was kind of running through my mind, is it was there's a pattern here. And the layers are what must occur to get in that tent, into the presence of God. Look, the next layer represented atonement, the living goat hair. The next layer, the red blood of the sacrifice of our King. And so you tell me what logically comes next? Sin itself. Is that not the barrier between God and man is sin. It's the barrier between the heavenly spirit realm inside that tent and the physical realm that is outside of that tent. The sages tells us that this covering was black. Here you see it's kind of black and white, but it was black. It's dark. God is the source of light and truth. And the barrier of separation between these two realms puts us in the dark spiritually. Adam and Yehovah walked together in the garden. There was no barrier there when there was no sin. God met with man face to face. This is the tent of meeting. God met with Adam right there in the garden, just like what is to happen inside that tent. Inside the tent represents that heavenly realm, his presence. Sin represents what separates us. And what's it guarded by? The cherubim. And what happened in the garden? God was the whole garden was the tent of meeting, was it not? And then when sin came, a barrier was put. They were put out of it, out of the tent of meeting, and a cherubim was stationed to protect them, to keep them from getting back in. The symbology is right there. Now we see Yehovah implementing his plan to bring mankind back into his presence, into the tent of meeting, back into his holy presence. From outside in the physical, fleshly realm, back into his presence in the spirit realm. And what you're looking at right there illustrates the story. It illustrates the steps that God took, right? So let's start from the outside and work our way in. Where we are in the flesh, and work our way in there. First we see the barrier of sin, the tekash. It separates the physical realm from the spirit realm. We can't get to the heavenly realm. We can't get in there, can we, with sin? Can't do it. The cover is made of animal skin, meaning that animal had to die, whatever animal that was. I wonder if it was what the animal looked like before he took the legs off of it and made it wiggle around. I don't know. It's another thought that popped in my head. But anyway, that animal had to die. Sin, guys, has to die. Our flesh has to die. That's step one. You have to recognize that you're a dead man or woman walking. The flesh has to die. Just as Yehovah decreed in that garden, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But more than that, what has to die is the part of us that is not physical. Our spirit that is in rebellion to God must also die. Paul said the old man must die. We have to give way, don't we, to Yeshua's spirit. Not just our flesh has to die, but any part of our spirit that is in rebellion and is in opposition and is in enmity towards God and his ways also must die. Because that is the barrier between where we are and where we want to be. Our will to sin must die. And here again, it's not us. Yeshua's front and center in this, because how does that happen? It doesn't happen on our own accord. What happens is Yeshua, in his mercy, he comes and he dwells in us. And as we yield to that part of our spirit that yields dies, and it's his work. Every one of these layers is His work, okay? Because without something else, all we've done, if we die to the flesh and we die of our spirit, all we've done is just pay our penalty. So if there is going to be a resurrection of that spirit, there has to be something else. There has to be a different payment to be made. And that's why we get to that next layer. Again, an animal skin. There was death. There was sacrifice by Yeshua. Right? And so then we go deeper and we get to that next layer of the living goat. Not the skin, but the hair, the covering of the goat. We receive Yeshua's righteousness. We become, through atonement, righteous. Wearing, if you will, Yeshua's righteousness. Wearing that goat hair. It envelops us. We become like Him. We reflect His image. And it's then and only then, when sin is completely removed, when we are fully reflecting Yeshua's righteousness, when we literally take on the image of that goat, okay, it's only then that we can get past the cherubim. When the cherubim sees the image of the King, okay, you can pass. What a beautiful picture. And then you get in there, and what do you have? You have all of the symbology that we talked about, the blue and the purple. You're back inside the blue presence of the heavenly, into the presence of the purple King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you abide inside the presence of God Almighty forever with this special thankfulness of the scarlet blood that made it all happen. And it's all right there. And you're back to the garden, back to the beginning, back to His presence as He originally intended. Folks, this is not a four-layer roof. It's like everything else in this thing. It is a tremendous picture of what God is doing on this earth and how precious He sees us and views us and wants us to be back to Him. Come on, is that cool? Can I get an amen from somebody? Yeah. Okay. I want to talk briefly about chapter 27. I know I'm about out of time, but if you have just a little bit of patience with me, it'll reap some benefits next time. Because I really want to be able to just jump into chapter 28 next time. And I'm not saying I just want to skip over chapter 27. But the thing is, I've really covered a lot of this. If you, again, for review, I would go back to November of 2019 and watch Christ in the Tabernacle. And that really will cover this. But just a couple of comments, because I don't want to just skip over it. Just as the ark inside the Holy of Holies there was the central part of inside the tent of meeting, the altar was the central part of what was going on in the courtyard, right? The brazen altar. So the design of that great altar was very important. This is where countless innocent animals had their lives taken from them, their blood spilled, their bodies burnt to ashes. And it was all necessary to temporarily atone for mankind's sins until Yeshua could come. Often this altar is called the brazen altar, and brazen simply just means that it was made from bronze, which is a mixture of iron and copper. Okay? And so when you read altar, when you read altar of sacrifice, altar of burnt offering, brazen altar, yeah, did I say that right? Yeah. They all mean the same thing. They're all referring to the same thing. And so for all practical purposes, it was a fire pit, and it was constructed of acacia wood, covered in bronze so the wood wouldn't catch fire. And then you had those horns on each corner. I don't know the significance of the horns other than they were used to tie the animals down in order to sacrifice them. Okay. But many tools and implements for use in the altar were also all made of bronze. Shovels for ashes. They had bronze censers that would take ashes and take them into the Holy of Holies. They had pails and buckets to catch the blood. They had bigger pails and stuff to take the ashes out away from the camp, those types of things. And just as I said, as the Ark of the Covenant had poles, the brazen altar had poles as well, and it was hand carried. It was not put on a cart either. And so the altar was placed just inside the gate of the outer court. And now, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago in describing the pattern of the tabernacle that matched what was going on at Sinai, intended to show you this, and I forgot. But when Moses had been told to build an altar on which to sacrifice the animal to seal the covenant between Israel and Yehovah, God had him place it outside of the holy area, at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a holy area. Instead, it was to go to the valley floor beyond the stone fence that acted as a barrier there. Now, that area could be accessed by the people night and day. So true to form, the brazen altar was actually put in the area that could be accessed by the people. And by the way, that this probably means that the altar that was made here, when this one was commissioned, that one was obviously decommissioned. But the placement of the altar is very significant because it was between the gate and the holy place. You could not get to the holy place or Holy of Holies without going past the altar. In fact, every time the priests entered the holy place, they had to make a sacrifice here before they could go in there. Okay? So it's very important. And that's a picture that we don't come here except we go through Christ and his sacrifice. Period. That is the only way. Right? And so that's also a picture, hopefully, I have been able to illustrate with the covering over the roof today. And so probably the best way we could understand this connection here is to think about the brazen altar and Yeshua on the stake. That is, the stake was to Christ as the altar was to those sacrificial animals, right? The animals had to be raised up to the altar. Remember? Do you remember that that this went on stones and then there was a ramp up to it? The animals had to be raised up and then bound to it. And what did Yeshua have to be? He had to be raised up on that stake and bound to it. Guys, without a blood sacrifice, there is no atonement for sin. And this whole thing should be making that abundantly clear. The constant in the day and out of the day, all the time, in and out of the sacrificing at the altar was a visible and awful reminder to the people of Israel of this principle. And I suspect, though, that just as some today speak of Yeshua's sacrifice as just like off the cuff, I mean, kind of flippant and like it just, I don't want to say common, but just kind of taken for granted. You kind of wonder if some of the Israelites kind of did the same thing. Did they shed tears when the sheep were bleeding out, you know, scared, knowing that they probably just saw two other sheep just get killed? You know, I mean, Was there a heart yearning for that? Watching the birds, their necks get wrung over and over again, and this constant flow of blood. Those enormous bulls that had to be wrestled onto that thing and tied down. I would say, though, that there were many Israelites that regularly had to witness this sacrificial process and probably got a true understanding of the weight of it. And it must have produced a very bittersweet understanding of the truth of it all, that there is no atonement for sin without blood sacrifice. The bitterness is the reality that this has to happen, but then it's bittersweet because you know that's covering your own sin, right? But what a cost. The great cost was constantly in front of these people. And maybe the only thing I think we have, and I think Mel Gibson was inspired to do it, was the passion. You know, I don't know about you, but I cannot watch that show without shedding tears, without my heart just breaking because of the reality of what happened. And folks, that is the horrible truth about sacrifice. It's not lovely. Those animals' deaths on an altar were not peaceful. They were not easy and sterile. They weren't done in private. They were noisy, messy, foul-smelling, and gut-wrenching. And those who brought their animals to sacrifice either had to do the deed themselves or in conjunction with the priest. There was no shrinking away from it, no separating themselves, no hiding themselves from the reality of their duty. Their sin carried a dreadful price that cannot be avoided. And we must, and it's why there is scarlet inside of that holy place, because we must not ever, ever, for time and all eternity, ever forget the blood that was shed by our Master for our sins. And to recognize the tremendous cost that He bore on our behalf. So with that sobering point, I think we'll stop for now. We'll circle up. And next time, we're going to be ready to jump into chapter 28. And there you're going to find God's instructions for the clothing for the priests. And I think you're going to see that there's much more that meets the eye there than just the words on the page. Until then, I wish you all a very peaceful, restful, and joyous Sabbath. We're going to circle up, and anybody is more than welcome to join us for our discussion time. And of course, you access that with the link that's on the streaming page. But for now, I'll just say I love you all, and we'll see you soon, hopefully.